Today's message is called The Stumbling Block, and it comes from the Gospel of John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at selected verses all the way through, verses 1 through 17. So please open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 3. You know, I look back to just a few years ago, to an age when I felt like I could lick my weight in Wildcat. You know what I mean? And now I get injuries from ironing. What's going on, folks? You know what that means? No more ironing for me because it's too dangerous. No, that means I don't hear you. I don't hear you. I just have to not iron. That's what it is. Several years ago, there was a conference in England, London, England, on comparative religion. And people of different faiths got around to try to talk about their commonalities and, you know, what makes their faith similar or different. And a group of the Christian leaders from around the world were debating about what was really unique about the Christian faith. Okay? What really makes the Christian faith unique? Well, there's a couple things. Some of the theologians said, well, it has to be the incarnation, you know, because Jesus was born of a virgin. And then some of the other theologians said, well, no, that's not unique, because a lot of the false religions around the world claim to have had a virgin birth experience. And another person said, well, then it must be the resurrection. And, well, no, that's not unique to the Christian faith. A lot of the false religions have, you know, resurrection experiences. And another one said, well, that must be, you know, God coming down in human form. And no, that's not quite it either, because most of the false pagan religions in the world believed that their leaders were somehow deific. And in walked a man named Clive Lewis. Ever hear of, what's his name? C.S. Lewis. Come on, you know the name, right? Clive Staples Lewis. C.S. Lewis. He wrote The Narnia Tale. How many of you have seen The Narnia Tale? Read Screwtape Letters. Read Near Christianity. Any of these things. One of the greatest thinkers in the Christian tradition. And as he walks in, he hears these religious leaders and they're all yelling at each other. And he holds up his hands like this and he goes, hey, what's all the rumpus? Now, how many of you haven't heard the word rumpus in a while? That's what he said. What's all the rumpus? And they said, well, we're trying to figure what makes Christianity unique. Out of all the religions in the world, what makes Christianity different? And Clive Staples Lewis said, that's easy. Great. And then he turned around and walked out of the room. The notion that God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached, is the thing that makes Christianity different than all the other religions in the world. I don't know if you believe, like some believe, that, you know, all roads lead to Rome, and it doesn't matter what religion you're part of, they're all going to lead you to the same place. But it's not the case. That's not true. The fact is, you've got, if you want to talk about them, the Buddhists have what they call an eightfold path. The Hindus have their doctrines of Dharma and Karma. You know what Karma is, right? Kind of like what goes around comes around type of theology. All of these things tell us that we have to earn our way. If you want to be a good Buddhist, you're supposed to become one with everything. And that's when you die, what you hope for. That you don't come back, you know, as a cow or as a beetle of some kind, but that you just go and you become one with everything. Which happens to be my favorite kind of pizza, by the way. One with everything. I'm trying to get Bono's to make the, you know, the Buddhist pizza. You know, one with everything. Only Christ dares to make God's love totally free and unconditional. And this is what separates the Christian faith apart from every other religion in the world. You can have a relationship with your Maker freely and unconditionally. And this is an amazing thing about Christianity. There's so many people that think you got to work your way in. I've got to do this and I've got to do that if I want to be, you know, accepted by God. But let's look at our scripture here this morning. And one of the things that I want to get us started off with is the understanding that grace is a principle that transcends human understanding. It is counterintuitive. It's against everything that we would think naturally to believe that we can't earn our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Grace transcends that. We want to think that there's something that we can do in order to earn our way into heaven. That's what makes the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon religion so popular, because they all offer ways for you to work your way into acceptance. Do you know why that Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door and gives you that Awake magazine or that Watchtower magazine? Because if they don't do that, they're going to be disfellowshipped by the kingdom hall, and they honestly believe that unless you belong to that kingdom hall, you can't go to heaven. Or, if they believe, inherit the new earth. They're working their way in, folks. Grace is something that totally contradicts that. We want to earn or deserve God's favor. That's how we think. But the stumbling block of grace is this. It challenges our thinking. It challenges our natural way of thinking, because we want to believe that there's some way that we can save or even unsave ourselves. But the truth is that you came to Christ because the Holy Spirit drew you. And when you accepted Christ, God said, "You are now mine forever." And you can't undo it. So, nothing you can do. You're saved, and once you're saved, praise God, you can't slip out of God's fingers. Can't do it. But people today want to substitute religious practice or some form of spirituality for God's grace. I was talking to this one woman in Boston once, and after a church service, she came to me, and she had some issues with the message that I shared, because I was preaching about grace and the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father unless he comes through Jesus. And she confronted me at the church and said, "I just want you to know that I don't believe the kind of stuff that you're talking about. But I believe that God has accepted me because I'm very spiritual." I said, "Really? Tell me about it." "Well, you know, I have my faith that gives me help whenever I need it. You know, I've got this I can do whenever I need it, that I can do whenever I need it." And I said, "Well, really, what do you call your religion?" You know, otherwise that's a name. I said, "What do you call that?" She says, I call it after myself." Her name was Sheila. She said, "I call it Sheilaism." So folks, don't worry. If this doesn't work for you, this Christian thing, contact Sheila. She'll help you out. We live in an age of unprecedented spiritual awareness. There are more people that are aware spiritually to things now than they've ever been before. But the problem is, a lot of the spirituality that you find in the world today is heading us off in the wrong direction. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through" what? Karma? The Buddhist, you know, eightfold path thing? No. But if you look in the world, folks, occultic practices are growing. Witchcraft practices are growing. These pseudo-Christian religions are growing. But thank you, Lord, so is the cause of Christ growing. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with an individual over the Penn Jersey. Actually, it was more than a couple weeks ago. I had my wife's car over there to the Penn Jersey for an oil change. I don't know if you know that, but the owner of the Penn Jersey over here is a devout Muslim. He has a Quran out there right where you can see it. And he was taking my information. And he said, "Oh, well, what do you do, sir?" And so, "I'm the pastor of the Crossroads Baptist Church over here." And he said, "Oh, I'm Muslim." I said, "Oh, I knew that." "How do you know that?" I said, "Well, because you got the Quran sitting right there, and my glasses work, and I can see it right from where I'm standing." And he says, "Well, you know, Islam is the largest religion in the world now." And I said, Well, not really. Yours is the largest and fourth religion in the world. Well, what difference does that make? Christianity isn't enforced. Faith in Christ is freely offered to anyone who will come. Pretty simple. Some people believe that good behavior can gain God's favor. Have you ever heard of a man named Warren Buffett? Who's he? Not the richest man in the whole country. I think he's even richer than Bill Gates, which is pretty rich. And recently, he gave half of his wealth, half of it, like $30 billion, that he gave to five charitable foundations. And he was interviewed, and they said, well, why did you do this? Okay? And he said, and I will quote, there's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. How many of you think you could get to heaven by donating $30 billion to Crossroad Baptist Church? Wait a minute, let me check with the president. Would that work, Faye? Okay, she's all for it. Yeah. Hey, check, money order, we don't care, $30 billion. We'll name the church after your dog if you do that. No, we won't do that. The philosophy places security in our hands. If we believe that we can make it on our own, or that we can work our way in, it places our security in our own hands. And that, to some people, is a very attractive idea. Because it places control where? Right here. And boy, do we want control. We love control. It fits well in our line of thinking. But Jesus challenges us to think and behave in new ways. He always has done that. And he always will do that. And today we meet a guy by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Got it? Okay. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can somebody be born again when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So Nicodemus questioned Jesus. Very simple question, very honest question, and I really appreciate Nicodemus' candor and honesty here, because there's a couple things Nicodemus has going for him, there's a couple things he's got going against him. All right? The first thing we know about Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. All right? What were the Pharisees? Well, to define them, they were a particular sect or denomination of Jews who were known for their scriptural acumen. They knew the written scriptures forwards and backwards and upside down. They could quote you chapter and verse of just about everything. And they were known for their pious living. You know what it means to be pious? Really holy. I mean, they were really holy people. If anybody acted holy, it was the Pharisees. And they lived in accordance or in adherence to the Old Testament law. They were raised under the teaching of the known scriptures of the time, and they very strictly adhered to what they were taught. Theirs was also the job of preserving the written word. So, in other words, these were the guys that were in charge of handwriting out copies of the scripture so that they could be transmitted. Do you think they loved God? They gave their life to God and to serving God and to anticipating the day that the Messiah would come. If there was any time that you could want to define what a devout Jew looked like, you could look at the Pharisees, because they were very, very, I's dotted, T's crossed, adhering to the law like nobody else of their time. As a matter of fact, they had developed a system of 613 laws and commandments. 365 of these laws and commandments were negative. You know, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. The remainder of them, the other 248, were positive. But by the time that Christ came on the scene and began his Galilean ministry, the religion of the day had become a heartless, cold, arrogant form of dead orthodoxy. In other words, there was about as much life in the faith at that time as anything that was dead. It was dead. You'll also notice in verse 1 it says that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means he was part of a group known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically the supreme religious court of the day. So he was not only a Pharisee, he was a member of the Supreme Court. That's pretty good, don't you think? It means that he was a trusted member of the Pharisees, highly regarded. You didn't get to be a member of the Sanhedrin by default. You had to be appointed that and be one of the highest and best at what you did to become a member of that. They had religious and political power, and it was comprised of the elite of the Pharisees. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest was its president. Matter of fact, at this time, the high priest was a man named Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the head of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus served just under him. And it says here in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. Okay, why do you think he came to Jesus at night? I think that sometimes Nicodemus gets kind of a bad rap here. Because if somebody goes to do something at night, what's your first thought? Okay, they're doing it so they won't be seen. He's sneaking. Sneaking for an appointment with Jesus under the cover of darkness so that nobody sees. Well, I think that might be true. He was a prominent man. He was supposed to be, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And the Pharisees of that day didn't especially like Jesus. So for him to go and have a private meeting with him might raise some questions. But you know what? I think there's something else to it. At night, where were the crowds? They were gone. I think part of the reason why Nicodemus came to Christ at night was because he believed it would allow for a long and uninterrupted discussion with this rabbi who was shaking the world. So yeah, he might have been trying to hide under the cover of darkness, but I also believe it's because he knew that he'd have Jesus to himself for a while if he went at night. Okay? Notice when he talks to Jesus, he talks to him in a very courteous manner. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Rabbi is a term that means teacher from God. So calling Jesus Rabbi is what? That's a term of honor. You know, you're a teacher from God. We believe that to be true. He knows, though, why Nicodemus has come. And he cuts right to the chase. Because when this man comes to him and says, we know that you're a teacher from God, nobody could perform the signs that you have unless you had come from God. And Jesus replied, what? Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So here's this guy coming to him and saying, Jesus, I know that you must come from God because of the wonderful things you're doing. Who could possibly do those things if they hadn't come from God? And Jesus doesn't say, ah, yes, no, or thank you. What does he say? You will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Almost off topic. Or so it would seem. But Jesus cut right to the chase. He knew what the trouble was in Nicodemus' heart. He traded small talk for substance. He knows where Nicodemus is from. And he wants affirmation of his spirituality and pursuit of an abundant life. You know, Nicodemus is saying, I'm here to talk to you and I want you to affirm me. But Jesus responds by saying, not even you can see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And I love Nicodemus' answer. Verse 4, how can somebody be born again when they're old? In other words, how is that possible? I'm an old guy. Am I supposed to crawl back inside my mother's womb and come out a second time? What's a very sensible answer? Don't you think? Is that a sensible question? How can I be born again? I've already been born. How am I supposed to do that again? To be remade, ladies and gentlemen, to be regenerated by God's power requires us to be born again. Verse 4. It doesn't make sense to the common human to tell us that we need to be reborn or to be born again. And this is a stumbling block to many people, because there isn't anybody that wants to hear that without Jesus Christ they're lost. Everybody wants to believe that they've got some way to God on their own. They've got their own Sheilaism. You know? It might be a Davidism. You have your own Davidism, Dave? No. A Bowieism. I've got my own faith. I call it Bowieism. Church of One. The stumbling block of grace forces Nicodemus to look for his abundant life and his spiritual validation from a place outside of himself. We have been taught, you want to know the way? Look inside. Just look deep within. All you need is deep within you. You know what I've got deep inside of me? A bunch of organs and blood vessels. And none of them can get me to heaven. Am I making sense? It's a stumbling block for some people, because we don't want to be challenged, and we don't want to believe that we need to seek salvation outside of ourselves. We want to believe that we can do it ourselves. Remember, we want control of where we want it. We want it right there. And when we tell people they can't do that, that is often a stumbling block to them. Let's look for a second at Jesus' response, starting at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Physical birth has its limitations. Yes, it may give us these bodies with the organs that are working properly and being this incredible work of God's technology that the human body is. But being born into a human body is not enough to get us into our eternity. But it's not enough to get us into fellowship with God. It's not enough to make us forgiven by God. It's not enough to get us into heaven. We must be born by the Spirit as well. A spiritual birth is required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know if this is a stumbling block to anybody here, but I'm going to come around and say it. Unless you have come to Christ, and unless you have found forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ, you are still in your sin. My goodness, you could hear a bowling pin dropping here. If we should die and not come to Christ before we do so, it is too late, and we will not go to heaven. And that is a stumbling block for some people. And there are all kinds of religions that have invented ways around that. But we shouldn't be surprised. There can be no way but through rebirth. And Jesus said this, the wind goes where it pleases and so does the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects, can't you? Same thing with the Spirit. You may not be able to see Him, but you can see the effects of the Spirit and the work in a life. I have seen lives radically changed by the working of the Holy Spirit. For those people that have come to God and said, God, I'm lost and I'm done and I need to be saved. Please, Jesus, save me. And when people say that prayer, when they come to Christ in faith like that, I can tell you some incredible stories about transformed lives, because people have done that. Some of those lives are right here in this building this morning. Those lives have been radically transformed. And Jesus uses this mystery to reveal another mystery, and that is the working and the effect of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable. You can see it with your own eyes. But Nicodemus' big problem here was this new kingdom paradigm. The new kingdom paradigm was basically this. You can't get to heaven by obeying 613 laws. The new paradigm is what? I am the way, the truth, and life, and nobody gets there except through me. Not 613 laws, but one law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Thank you very much. Sermon closed. And so Nicodemus says, how can this be? Verse 9. You are Israel's teacher, says Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you out of earthly things, and you do not believe. But how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? How can this be? He says. And Jesus responds and says, wait a minute. Aren't you supposed to be a teacher? Aren't you supposed to be teaching the Scriptures? Well, here I am. I'm the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Jesus says it very clearly. You're teaching about me, and you don't even know it. How can you do that? I mean, how can you believe this? It blows the mind when you think about it. For years, Nicodemus taught others that the condition for entrance into the kingdom of God comes through the obedience of 613 laws. But Jesus said there's only one way to get to heaven, not 613. There's one. And Jesus says in verse 13, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Who's he referring to? Himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And because he was lifted up and put on a cross, you and I can have our sins forgiven. If we believe that one thing. But we have to believe and accept that one thing, that Jesus Christ died as a ransom for many, and we need it. And then we have to accept it for ourselves and say, oh, Jesus, I can't do enough. There's not anything that I can do. My sins are too many, and my ability to repay for them is too limited. Only you can do it, Jesus. Please forgive me for my sins. And then help me to live a new life. You see, that's what it's all about. But that's a stumbling block for some people. Because it's telling Nicodemus that if you want eternal life, you can't trust the 613 laws. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. That's the only way. What was Nicodemus' stumbling block? What was making him doubt? Doubt. His stumbling block, number one, was doubt. He doubted Jesus' credibility. And this can't be possible. Because the Messiah doesn't look like you, Jesus. You're supposed to be wearing a royal robe. You're supposed to be born into the world with, John Philip Sousa marches being played by a huge marching band and all that stuff. But he wasn't born that way, was he? He was born very humbly. Another thing that could be a stumbling block for people is arrogance. I don't need that. I've been a member of this church for 147 years. I was a member of this church 66 years before Don Mack was even born. Fill in the blank. I'm a what? I'm a church member, or I'm a good person, or I have never really sinned, and everything's going to be okay. I'll be fine because, I've been a church member. I gave to the church, and, I've never really sinned much. How much sin does it take to exclude us from the kingdom of God? When you figure that number out, email me or text me, okay? And I'll give you a hint. One, no sin can enter the kingdom of God. So how do we ever get around that? I'll tell you the story of a man named David McAllister. David McAllister was a blind 77-year-old ex-con. 22 years ago, David McAllister kidnapped a 10-year-old boy by the name of Chris Carrier. He kidnapped him, demanded a ransom when it wasn't paid. David McAllister took out a gun and shot David Carrier in the head. It didn't kill him. It took out his eye, and he survived. Although blinded in his left eye by the bullet, he survived. And David McAllister got away for a while. You see, for more than two decades, this case went unsolved. That is, until just last year, when David McAllister, whose body had been riddled by disease, was hospitalized. And in his last days, he said, "I want to come clean. My name is David McAllister, and I shot and killed a young fellow by the name of Chris Carrier. And I want to get my slate clean before I die." Guess who heard about the confession? Chris Carrier. Chris Carrier came to that hospital, and he walked into David McAllister's room, and he said, "Hi, my name's Chris. I'm here to pray with you." David McAllister said, "Chris who?" He said, "My name is Chris Carrier, and you tried to kill me 22 years ago. But I'm here, and I'm alive by the grace of God, and unless you come to Jesus, you're going to go to hell. But I forgive you, and I want you to go to heaven just like me." You see, Chris Carrier lived a life on the side of mercy. And he brought mercy to David McAllister in those days before he died. And it shocks us to learn that we can't do anything on our own to get to heaven. We want to believe that we can. We want to believe that there's some way that we can make God happy with us on our own terms. Like my dad told me one day, I went to share Jesus with him, and he said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't accept your way of going to heaven. God's going to have to accept me on my terms." What is that? That's arrogance. God, I get to tell you what you should do, and you're going to have to accept me on my terms. You see, the stumbling block that the world lives with is a stumbling block of doubt, arrogance, and the love of a sinful lifestyle that we do not want interrupted. A lot of us have that do not disturb sign hung on our heart, and we don't want somebody coming to us and saying, "Look, man, you need to be forgiven," because we don't want to believe we need forgiveness. What do you think David McAllister thought as he was laying in that bed and Chris Carrier came walking in and saying, "I forgive you"? Tears poured down his face. And from what I understand, he said to young Chris Carrier, "Whatever it is you want, whatever you've got, I want. How can I find it?" At the age of 77. You see, Jesus challenged Nicodemus to think outside his theological box. Nicodemus was a religious man with a heightened sense of spirituality, but he was doomed as a sinner, as any sinner, crossing his path, because he needed to be born again. How do we get that? Very simply, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he gave his life as a ransom for your sin, my sin, and by accepting that sacrifice as our own. Is that simple? Or would you rather try to work your way in? When it comes to that kind of stuff, I say do the easy thing. And the easy thing is accepting Jesus. Grace forces us to look for abundant life outside of ourselves rather than within ourselves. And Jesus challenged him, that is Nicodemus, and he's challenging every one of us to think outside the box, to allow God to regenerate us by his power, and not for us to try to regenerate ourselves by our own. Does that make sense to you? How many of you think this sounds so far-fetched that it must have been written by a science fiction writer? How many of you think it sounds like a love letter from God? And he wants you. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care where you've come from or what you've done. It doesn't matter. All it takes is for one to kneel at the foot of the cross and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I've sinned. I don't deserve it. please come into my heart to be my Savior. And then help me to live for you from now on. You see, the Christian faith is more than just saying a prayer. It's saying, Jesus, save me. Now help me to live for you. If somebody wants to be Jesus' disciple, we must die to ourselves and follow him. That doesn't save you, but that's how you live your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a skeptic named Nicodemus. And we thank you, Father, that your word tells us that when Jesus was hung on the cross, that there were a couple of people that came to have Jesus taken off the cross and to help as he was being buried. One of them was a man named Nicodemus. Thank you, Father, for shedding the light of truth abroad in the heart of that man. But Father, too, there may be people around us or even in this very room right now that need to come to Christ, that need the same saving faith that Nicodemus enjoyed. Father, our prayer is that you would just speak to the heart of every single person, Lord, that has struggled with this very concept. Father, touch the heart of everyone who's stumbled over this idea that grace is enough, of trying to work their way in or try to satisfy you and find their way into heaven by doing things. Father, our prayer would be that there's even one here that has yet to experience what it means to be born again, that you would talk to their heart right now, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would be drawing on them and nagging at their heart and making them say, yes, I need this. I would like to ask you to keep your heads out and your eyes closed. As the Lord has spoken to your heart today, and you know that you need to be born again, maybe you've been living your entire life trying to make God happy through your own work. Jesus said that's not the way. He said that he's the way. If the Lord has spoken to your heart today and you want to give your life to Christ, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Anybody at all? I want to find forgiveness for my sins and I want to find eternal life. Pray for me. Anybody, just raise your hand right where you are. Father, thank you for the gift of your grace. Now, Lord, as we sing this last song, as we go out of the world, might we model that grace in the lives of people, or might people see your grace coming through us to them. Lord, we pray that you give us lives that speak loudly of the love of a Savior. Father, give us lives that speak loudly of your grace and your willingness to accept us right where we are. Father, in doing so, we pray that you glorify yourself. In Jesus' name.